Our reading today will be from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 19. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make my life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he had saw that he arose and ran for his life, then went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judea, and left the servant there. But he himself went the day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under the tree, under the broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and say, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, and I am no better than my father's." Then, as he laid and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because thy journey is too great for you." So he rose and ate and drank, and then he went in his strength, and that the food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Herod, the mountain of God. And there he went into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and alone left me, and alone am I, and they seek to take my life." And then he said, "Go out and stand in the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by with a great strong wind, tore into the mountains, and broke the rocks and into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. So it was that Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in a mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and torn your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left alone, and they seek to take my life." And then the Lord said unto him, "Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehar, the son of Nishai, as king of Israel, and Elisha, and the son of Shedrach, and Abimelech, and you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. And it shall be that whosoever shall escape the sword of Hazael and Jehar will kill. And whoever escapes with the sword of Jehar, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, and whose knees will not bow to, will not bow to Baal, and every month had that had not kissed and not kissed him. So he departed from there, and found Elisha, the son of Sathrik, who was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and threw his mantle on him.
Certainly before us today, there are many discouraging things. And as we look at the prophet Elijah, there were a lot of things that were discouraging to Elijah. We notice in these verses that Elijah lay down under a juniper tree. Some translations give us a broom tree. But he told the Lord in verse 10, "I have been very zealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life also." What a discouraging place for the prophet of God to be in. As he's hid himself in a cave, ultimately, and an angel of the Lord raises the question to him, "Why are you here?" There were many things that Elijah needed to be doing, but he had hid himself in the mouth of the cave. There are challenges that face us, and we've been talking about some of those things in our series of studies and Bible classes. But as we think about challenges, they have a way of isolating and sometimes even paralyzing us to the extent that we feel that we're the only ones who are about the work of God. And as we feel that way, we need to understand that we're not the only ones that face challenges. In fact, as we look at chapter 19 and in verse 18 of this text, the writer says, "Yet will I leave me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal." Now that gives us, I believe, some insight as to how to handle our own problems. Rather than to be isolated, perhaps even paralyzed by the problems that we face, to understand that we're not the only ones to face problems, and that the problems that were faced during first century times do indeed have a solution, and that the problems that we have are not so unique that we cannot find the answer to resolve our problems. Now, in the Old Testament text of the book of Joshua, we see that the ancient nation of Israel, they had a problem. And the problem was, as they came to the city of Jericho and were very victorious in conquering the city of Jericho, we know that later they came to a smaller city, the city of Ai. And you recall at the smaller city of Ai how that they were not successful in conquering that small city. And in verses 10 and 11, the Lord tells them why. It says, "And Jehovah said to Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore art thou thus fallen upon thy face? Israel has sinned. Yea, they have even transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Yea, they have even taken of the devoted thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and even they have even put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, because they are become accursed. I will not be with you any more, except ye destroy the devoted thing from among you." We find that the Lord had told them when they came through the city of Joshua, or the city of Jericho, that they were not to partake of the spoils of that city, that those things were to be considered devoted things and cast into the treasury of the Lord. God would not be with them because there was sin among them. Achan had partaken of the devoted thing and had hid it in his tent. And Joshua was to call them in tribe by tribe, ultimately man by man, and Achan was the man. He was to find out where the sin existed and to eliminate the sin from among the camp of Israel. Sometimes as we look at the early rapid growth of the church and we say, well, why isn't the church growing today like it did during first century times? Why do we often have problems and difficulties among us? I want to suggest to you that there is indeed the challenge of sin in the camp. Indeed, beloved, as we look in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see tremendous growth on the part of the early church. For example, in Acts 2, verse 41,
we see that 3,000 were added to the Lord. That number had grown in chapter 4 and verse 4 until they were 5,000. And in chapter 6 and in verse 7, we learn that the number of disciples increased greatly. And in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 31, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the text tells us, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied." And then in Acts the 11th chapter, we find that the gospel had begun to be spread even among the Gentiles. And the scriptures teach, "And much people was added unto the Lord." But as we see such tremendous growth in the early church, if we just looked at these passages, we would be greatly impressed, would we not? But yet we find along the way, there were snags among the people of God. In Acts the 5th chapter, we find that there was sin in the camp. There was sin among the people of God. In Acts chapter 4, we see that there was a need among the disciples there in the city of Jerusalem. There were those who were selling houses and lands and laying the prices of those at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who were in need. We see that Barnabas was one of those in the last couple of verses that sold a field and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But as we begin in the 5th chapter, it tells us, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard it." In verse 6, we learn that the young men arose and wrapped him round, and they carried him out and buried him. Beginning in verse 7, it tells us that it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." But Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out." And she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they buried her out and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. We find in this that Ananias and Sapphira had lied unto God. Such a simple thing as selling a piece of land and laying the price of the land at the apostles' feet had become a temptation to Ananias and Sapphira, that they lied, saying that instead of giving all of, or a part of the land, they had given all of the land. And we find that both of them fell at the feet of the apostle Peter dead. Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 11, it tells us that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. Great fear came upon all that heard these things. What happened in the church in Jerusalem? We find in the church at Jerusalem, there was sin in the camp, and it hindered the growth of the church immensely, as we find these events causing great fear upon the whole church, but also upon all that heard of these things. There's another example of a challenge of sin in the camp. As you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that in the wicked city of Corinth, where fornication was tolerated and even in this instance was practiced among those who were in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he had, that hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. In these verses, we see that the writer identifies that even a small amount of leaven would contaminate the whole lump. Specifically note, in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul declares that by the authority of Jesus Christ, this man who was guilty was to be disciplined. The church in Corinth seems to be puffed up, not because of the sin that existed among them, but in spite of it. They had an arrogant attitude. They ought rather to have mourned, but rather they were puffed up in spite of the sin that existed in the camp. Interestingly enough, McGarvey says in his comments relative to these things, that this man was to be thrust back into the kingdom of Satan, that the sense of his loneliness, shame, and lost condition may cause him to repent and mortify or subdue his flesh, that is, his lust, after which his spirit, being thus delivered, might be saved. Very simply, the discipline that was to be administered to this man was to serve two purposes. One, it was to cause this man to realize the guilt of his sin, that he might be ashamed of his sin and return to the Lord. But if not, that his leaven might be purged out of the whole lump, lest his sin contaminate the church in Corinth, lest everyone begin to approve of the things that he has participated in. As we turn and read concerning the seven churches of Asia Minor, we see that three of these churches are addressed relative to keeping the Lord's church pure. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 says, concerning the church in Ephesus, I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. The church at Ephesus would not tolerate these false men among them. In the second chapter, likewise in verse 20, to the church in Thyatira, the writer says, But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she deceiveth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Concerning those in Thyatira, they were not quite as judicious as those in Ephesus. The church in Thyatira tolerated those who were practicing error. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 4, concerning the church in Sardis, the writer says, But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The interesting thing about this passage is that the church in Sardis is not commended, not even on one part, except for those few that walked with me, or that did not defile their garments, and the Lord says they'll walk with me in white. The point being that among those in Sardis, they were defiled except just a few. Those multitudes in the church in Sardis are rebuked over and over because of the sins that they tolerated and that they committed. The church then is not to tolerate sin in the camp, just as we noticed in the Old Testament text of Joshua chapter 7. But there is another problem that the New Testament church faced, another challenge that we read about in the New Testament, and that is the challenge from those who were in position of civil authority. Turn, if you will, to Acts, the 4th chapter, and read with me, beginning in verse 5. In Acts chapter 4, verse 5 says, And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. You see this as a gathering of all the people who are in the position of making decisions among the Jews. And in verse 7, it continues, And when they had heard, or rather they had set them in the midst, they inquired, By what power or in what name have you done this? Now you'll remember in the 3rd chapter that there was a lame man who had been made whole. And now the question is, in whose name have you done this? The apostles are brought up on charges, if you please. But in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. This passage is especially fascinating to me because the Apostle Peter and the others are on trial essentially for their lives. We want to know, in whose name have you made this man whole? But notice how that the Apostle Peter turns the challenge to those of this judicial system, the authorities before whom he stands. If you want to know in whose name we have made this man whole, verse 10, then be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand before you whole. This court, who has put Peter and John on trial, is now on trial. The Apostle Peter raises the question to them, or raises the statement to them, you want to know in whose name this man has been made whole? Well, in the name of the man that you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in his name has this man been made whole. Now, if you'll drop down into the text to verses 19 and 20, we find that Peter and John answered to this court, and they said before them all, God hearken unto you, rather verse 19, he said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot bespeak the things which we saw and heard. Interestingly enough, in this context, we find that it's the Apostle Peter who indicts this court. You want to exert your authority before us, but you judge something. If you want to be judges, you judge this, whether it is right for us to submit to you or right to submit to God. You make that decision. You judge that. But he says, for we cannot bespeak the things which we saw and heard. The Apostle Peter already made a decision. We will serve the Lord. The Apostle Peter further wrote to the churches throughout the dispersion in the first epistle that Peter writes, in the fourth chapter, reading beginning in verse 14, he said, if ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Who better to know than the Apostle Peter, who had been arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus? Who better to know than what persecution was and to give instruction relative to that than the Apostle Peter, who had suffered at the authority of the Jews? But as you turn over to Acts, the fifth chapter, we find that this Jewish court is not through. In Acts chapter 5, read beginning in verse 17. It says in verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and laid hands on the apostles, and put them in public ward. In other words, they put them in jail. It says, but an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them out, and said, go ye and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Well, we learn in verse 21 that they entered into the temple about daybreak and they continued teaching. Now, you know that the religious rulers came to the jail expecting to find the apostles there. But they found that the apostles were not there. And inquiry was made about those who had guarded them. They said, we've been here all night. Nobody's been in or out. As they had opened the doors and found that the apostles were not there, the occasion prompted the question, well, where then are they? And if you look at verse 25, it says, there came one and told them, behold, the men whom ye put in the prison are in the temple standing and teaching the people. What is it that these apostles are doing? Well, they've been set free by an angel of the Lord, and they're doing the very thing that they've been charged not to do. And in verse 29, or verse 28, these Jewish leaders said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Notice the response of Peter. But Peter said, and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." And notice again how they turned the judgment upon this court. It says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." This Jewish court continues to call upon those who preach in the name of Christ to no longer do that. Cease and desist. You're not to preach in the name of Christ. You'll notice their response in verse 41. "They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Here, beloved, is where we read of the response to these inspired men to the Jewish court who challenged them, "You do not speak in the name of Christ." They answered that charge. "We will speak in the name of Christ. We will obey God rather than men." And then in the 7th chapter, we read of a man named Stephen. Interestingly enough, in the conclusion of the 6th chapter, we see certain charges that are lodged against Stephen, even by this Jewish court or multitude of Jews. You'll see in verse 11, "Then they suborned men who said," in other words, they hired men, they bribed them, "who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him unto the council and set up false witnesses who said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto him.' And all that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." They hate Stephen. They just despise him to the extent that they're willing to find false witnesses who will charge him of speaking against Moses and against God. And you can see how that the leaders of the Jews would be infuriated towards Stephen if those charges were true. But you see, those charges were not true. In fact, in the 7th chapter, the entirety, for the most part, of the 7th chapter, Stephen elaborates on the history of the Jews and shows three times in that context that it was not Stephen, or it was not Moses, it was not any one of God's servants who had rebelled against Moses and the law, but rather it was the Jews themselves who had repeatedly rejected the revelation of God through his prophets. Now, what about this generation, those to whom Stephen is speaking? In verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not." See how that Stephen again indicts these authorities because they have not kept God's law, and rather they have persecuted those who did. As we think of the church today, there are challenges from authorities. As we look at the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll notice beginning in verse 1, it says, "But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus, unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It was the desire of Saul of Tarsus, as an authorized agent of the Jewish court or council, to find those who are Christians and to bind them and bring them to the city of Jerusalem that they might be punished. Now, what do we do when we face challenges from those who are civil authorities? Do we respond like these of the New Testament and say we must obey God rather than men? But yet we see that the challenges of civil authorities is not yet over. We find that in Acts, the 12th chapter, that the Jews solicit the authority of Herod, the king of Judea. And in verse 1 it says, "Now about that time Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also, and those were the days of unleavened bread." Herod is a man-pleaser. Do you see that? What we learn about Herod is that he beheads James to please the people. And when he found out that he got such a great reward for that, then he imprisons Peter. His intention was to kill Peter also. But we find that Peter was miraculously released by an angel in the night. So there are many challenges that the early church, even in Jerusalem, faced. There was the challenge of the authorities later in the city of Philippi up in Macedonia. If you'll turn to Acts the 16th chapter, you'll read beginning in verse 22. Keep in mind that Paul and Silas have cast a demon out of a certain woman who was of great profit to those who owned her. But reading beginning in verse 22, it says, "And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them, and commanded to beat them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks." Here's what Paul and Silas endured. They were arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. Why? Well, because they were preaching Christ and Him crucified. They had, in the name of Christ, cast a demon out of this particular woman. But yet we find that after they are imprisoned, the writer tells us about midnight they were singing hymns and praising God, and there came an earthquake that loosened the bands and the doors of the prison house. And the jailer, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, drew his sword and was about to commit suicide, supposing that they had escaped, believing that he would be responsible for his very life. And when Paul cried with a loud voice, verse 28, "Sir, do thyself no harm, for we are all here," he called for lights and sprang in, verse 29, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here it is that we begin to read of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer not only believed what the Apostle Paul and Silas taught him to do, but we learn in verse 33 that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Now later in this chapter, we learn that Paul and Silas, having been imprisoned, these magistrates understand now that they are Roman citizens, which was unlawful to beat a Roman citizen, or to imprison them without a fair trial. And now this is made known. The magistrates have been guilty of that. And they send word to the jailer, "Let them go." Paul says, not going to be that easy. You have unlawfully beaten us. You have unlawfully imprisoned us. Now, if you want us to leave town, you come and escort us out of town. Well, what choice did the magistrates have? They came to the prison and escorted Paul and Silas out of town, lest Paul and Silas bring charges against them. But you know, before they went, they returned to Lydia's house. In verse 35, it tells us, "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, 'Let those go.'" In verse 40, "They went into the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." You see, they weren't ready to leave the city of Philippi until they had met with the brethren and given comfort unto the brethren. Now, there are other challenges that we face, And strangely enough, as it comes to pass often with me, I'm not through talking about this. But our time has expired. I want to talk with you about other challenges that the first century church faced and what those brethren during first century times did about it. Now, we have a singing plan for tonight, so we'll not continue this tonight. But we'll continue to talk about challenges that the first century church faced next Lord's Day morning. You'll notice on the handouts, they were many. And what we want to see is how the early church responded to those. What they did to learn the truth of God's Word and to apply it that they might be faithful in their service to God. We too face challenges. But one of the things that we need to remember, just as Elijah faced the challenges of God's people and believed that all of God's people are wrong, all of God's people have rebelled against Him and no one's faithful. They killed the prophets and they even seek to kill me. You talk about feeling all alone. Elijah felt alone. He felt isolated, even paralyzed to the extent that he hid himself in a cave. But the Lord reminded him, there is much work to do. Why are you here in this cave? You are not alone. There are yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are many who want to do right. You are not alone. Get out of the cave. Serve the Lord. Be faithful to Him. Get busy. Now that was the words of the Lord to the prophet Elijah. And we'll see concerning the early church that that was the words of the Lord to the early church. Though they faced many challenges, they were to overcome those things and be busy in their service unto the Lord. You've listened patiently to the things that I wanted to talk about this morning. Well, actually some of the things that I wanted to talk about this morning. But we'll finish our study next Lord's Day morning and talk about some more things. Would encourage those who may be present this morning who are not Christians, who are not members of the body of Christ, to think seriously about your undone condition. Sin will cause you to be lost. What sin does, according to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, is that it separates a man from God. That's what sin does. God is not in fellowship with those who continue the practice of sin. Sin must be forgiven if man is to enjoy fellowship with God. But in order for sin to be forgiven, it necessitated a sacrifice sufficient to take away the sins of man. Now, that sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice. Otherwise, any one of you could have died for the sins of the world. But the problem is, it necessitated a perfect sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God, came and lived in the flesh, overcame temptation to commit sin, lived a perfect life in order that He might be qualified as a perfect sacrifice. He died the cruel death upon the cross, shedding His blood, that His blood might become the means of remission or remitting or forgiveness of our sins. Do you believe that that's so? You see, you must believe that that's so. That God, by His grace, sent His Son to die for us. That Jesus, in His willingness, was willing to come and to live a life among sinners and temptation, and to die the cruel death that He might save the world. But as we look at that and say, well, the world is not saved. Not everybody is saved. Well, why not? The reason is that there are conditions attached in order that we might appropriate the blood of Christ to ourselves, in order that we might stand forgiven of sin. Well, how do I do that? I must not only believe that He is the Christ, but I must be willing to turn from my sin in repentance. God has never promised to save anybody as long as he continues the practice of sin. He must stop the practice of sin. That is, stop doing the things that are wrong. But there's another side to that coin. He must begin to do the things that are right. That's called repentance. And repentance is motivated by godly sorrow. That is, that the things that I'm doing, either am practicing or have failed to practice, are an offense to God. Not offense to somebody else. A man might stop drinking because his wife don't like him drinking. That's not repentance. But if a man stops the practice of sin because he understands that he has displeased God, that's repentance. But there are other conditions. Jesus said that you must confess me before men. And if you do, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. We see an illustration of that in Acts the 8th chapter, where Philip is teaching a man who is identified as a eunuch, a treasurer under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He's traveling along and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. He invites Philip to join him and to study with him from that text. And they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You see, Philip has taught this man something about his obedience to the gospel. And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And the man confessed his faith. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. And the eunuch, the text says, went on his way rejoicing. Why does he rejoice? Well, because now not only does he believe that Jesus is the Christ, he has turned from his sin in repentance, he has confessed his faith, and now he has been baptized in accordance with the commandment of the Lord. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. This eunuch understands the necessity of being baptized in order that the blood of Christ might be appropriated to him, that he might enjoy the forgiveness of his sins. So see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He sees the urgency. He understands that this will help the blood of Christ to save him from the bondage of sin. He understands the application. Now maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who likewise understands those things. And you would desire to be immersed in water, having believed that Jesus is the Christ, turning from your sin, confessing your faith before this good audience. Would you then be baptized, immersed in water, raised to walk a new life free from the bondage of sin? Now maybe you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life that you know you must. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in the 6th chapter and verse 12, says that sin shall not have dominion over you. You cannot allow sin, once again, to raise its ugly head and rule over you. But sometimes we do. Sometimes we do that. Now, how are we saved? We read of such a man in Acts chapter 8. He is identified as Simon. He is referred to as a sorcerer. Here is a man who had amazed the people, giving out that he was some kind of God. The people believed him. They worshipped him as some kind of God. But this man, listening to the preaching of the evangelist Philip, learned the truth. As Philip was preaching the name of Christ, as he was preaching good things about the kingdom of God, this man who had practiced sorcery now has learned the truth. And he too is baptized into Christ. He is a Christian. But later we learn that this man committed sin. And Peter told him to repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thine heart shall be forgiven thee. Well, what did Peter tell this man to do? He told him to repent and pray. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And maybe you've done something that you know you oughtn't to do as a child of God. You shouldn't have done that. Would you repent of it? Would you confess it before this good crowd? And ask them, as Simon did, to pray for me that the things that you've spoken of might not come upon me. That's the Lord's invitation to you. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, make that known while we stand together and sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar of life. Someday you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your
what will it be?
What will
things before we're dismissed. Number one, thank you for being with us. You're a visitor today. We appreciate so much your presence. We appreciate your participation in our study and in our worship service this morning. Another thing that I wanted to mention to you is if you have a question regarding something you've seen or heard here today, we're open to consider those questions. We're interested in studying the Bible with anyone who will sit down with us long enough to do that. And so if you have a question or a comment regarding something that you've heard today or a general Bible question, we'd be happy to sit down and do our best to open our Bibles together and to try to answer your question. We'd say this in addition to that, if we cannot supply a Bible answer to the question that you've asked, don't believe it. Don't you believe it simply because you've heard Mickey Galloway say it. Don't you believe it because you've heard some Bible class teacher say it. You believe it because you can read upon the pages of God's Word, and then we know that it's so. A number of years ago, there was an older gospel preacher friend of mine who was holding a gospel meeting and staying with a family where the man of the house was not a Christian. Late in the afternoon, the gospel preacher was sitting outside, looking over his notes, preparing his lesson, thinking about how he wanted to order things. And this older gentleman friend that was his host came out, and he said, "I want to ask you a question, preacher." He said, "Well, sure." He said, "They were having some kind of religious meeting down the road here." He said, I went every night. He said, "The man used some Bible, and he taught a lot of good things." He said, "I went over here where I heard another lesson presented by another man." He said, "He used the Bible and he taught a lot of good things." And he says, "I've listened to you preach every night." And he said, "You've taught a lot of Bible and no doubt taught a lot of good things. But," he said, "lo and behold, you've contradicted these other two fellows." Now he said, "Here am I. What am I to do? How do I know what's right?" I thought, well, that's a pretty good question. You know what the preacher told him? He held up God's Word and he said, "That is right." You know what he's telling the man? We've got to get our head in the book. If you want to know what's right, you ask Bible questions and you demand Bible answers. And then you can know what's right. Now the third thing that I wanted to talk with you about is that we're having a singing tonight. Our singing this morning was excellent. Appreciate so much the participation in that. And if you'll all come back tonight, we'll have a good singing. We're going to have a good singing anyway. But if you come back tonight, you can participate in that and help make it better. So we'd love to have you. If you're visiting with us, thanks so much for being here. We invite you back at every opportunity you have.
Remember, we meet again this evening at 5 o'clock. For those of you that have children that are going to participate in the Bible review, remember we have that in the back here at 4:45. Before we leave then, I'll ask David, please lead us in a word of prayer.
Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the day that you give us, for the opportunity to be here and worship your name, worship your word, your truth. We ask you, Lord, to be with us as we depart and help us to arrive safely at our destination and back from this evening. We ask you, Lord, to be with the many that were sick, that were mentioned, and please be with those who are ministering to them and help the right things to be done. We ask you to be with those that are not here because of spiritual sickness. I ask you to give them many opportunities.